Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Repetition is good for the soul. And I will read once again this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And now our text for tonight. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word and do pray that you would draw near and help and bless your people as we, Lord, desire that your word would come to us with power, that we would hear it as from you and with the help of the Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace that we may heed the great exhortation of this text and that our lives individually and corporately would be more live for your glory, that we would know more of your grace and your help and your strength as we come boldly to that throne of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's a sad reality that so many of the exhortations that are given to us in God's word, the commands that are given to us, are things that are given for our good and for the good of the souls of others, and yet they are given by way of exhortation and even command. Things that are good for us, things that are good for others, and we have to be commanded or exhorted or in some cases even pleaded with, begged or beseeched, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to do the very thing that we ought to do. And so we ask, why is it if we are converted, and if the Spirit of the living God dwells in us, and if we have new hearts by his grace in which the law of God is written, why do we need to be exhorted to do something like go to the throne of grace? Why in the world would any believer in their right mind, knowing who they are and knowing who God is and knowing what their needs are and knowing what God's supply is, why would we ever have to be exhorted or pleaded with to pray? And yet the Bible is full of such exhortations. And I would believe and I would assert that there is no greater evidence of our remaining depravity than in our reluctance to pray. And there may be no greater focus of the warfare of the enemy that he would deploy against us than in regard to our public or private prayer. If the enemy would triumph over us, he would seek, as it were, to cut us off from headquarters. Now, this is the reality behind the text that we come here to examine tonight. It is an application of the high priesthood of Christ. And not just as we saw this morning, the reality that we have a high priest, but it's the kind of high priest we have. One made like us, one made like his brethren, one whose heart is open to us, one who is sympathetic to us. And notice the text says, not in our weakness, but plural, in our weaknesses. For he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And the application now is that we, weak people, full of weakness, who have a great and triumphant and sympathetic high priest who has passed through the heavens, that we would respond to his high priesthood in prayer. And so there are three things I want to consider from the text tonight, and I will bring them out by way of asking and answering a question. And the first question is this: why should we pray? Secondly, how should we pray? And then finally, what should we expect in our prayer? So the first question tonight is, why should we pray? For we are told here, having this great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, there is a major component in answer to this question, why we should pray, that is not directly addressed in our text, but it hovers over the entirety of the book of Hebrews. And that is that the church was in the midst of great sorrow and great confusion. Friends, family members, fellow churchmen have forsaken the faith. They have, to use the term that has become popular in recent years, they have deconstructed. And they have done so out of fear. Fear that something would happen to them in their association with Jesus. Fear that something would happen to them or to their loved ones. A fear of loss. The fear of the loss of job or home or family or freedom or of life. And do you know what they did not do? With their fears and anxieties and worries and troubles, they did not go to the throne of grace. They looked, as it were, at their weakness. They contemplated their circumstance and situation. They focused on their fears and weakness and did not look up. And the writer is exhorting those who remain, those for whom he is confident of better things, that you must not do likewise. I was reminded some weeks ago of the quip of G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may be aware of it. He said this, "It is not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It is that it has been found difficult and untried." And I fear that this is the case in regard to the throne of grace. It's not just that, well, prayer is hard and we didn't get anything out of it. It's that very often it's not even been tried. And one of the curses that I believe lies upon our land in the last few decades has been the fact that church after church after church has canceled their times of corporate prayer. And even in congregations where they meet together for worship and where they sing and where they preach and where they teach, there is very often little to no calling upon God in prayer. And yet the God of the heaven says, call upon me and try me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. So we ask the question, why do we go to the throne of grace? Why do we pray? Well, in the text, we pray for two reasons. One is because we are beset with weaknesses. Why do we pray? We pray because of who we are. And the answer to the second part is we pray because Jesus is who he is. We pray because we are who we are, and we pray because he is who he is, or because God is who God is. And the connection between who and what we are and who God is ought to lead us to go to the throne of grace. So why do we pray? Again, because we as people are people. We are but dust. We are beset with weakness, and on top of that, we have sinned. But that's not the whole of it. Our prayers are not simply, again, rooted in an understanding of our lack. Our prayers should be rooted in a confidence of God's supply. Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and our great high priest has passed through the heavens. And not only has he become a man and triumphed over temptation and paid the price for our sins with his own blood, but he can listen to us in our weaknesses with sympathy. I mentioned this morning, I'll just mention again, you'll see in the next passage in Hebrews chapter 5, the difference between a high priest who has experienced his own failure and his own sin and one who has triumphed. But remember, the one who has triumphed is not without pity. And our sin and our weakness and our failure must not prevent us from going to the throne of grace. Rather, it should compel us to go to the throne of grace. Our Savior, like his Father, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So why do we pray? We pray because we are weak, but we also pray because God is mighty. We pray because God is a gracious King. And this is the emphasis here in the text. We come because his throne, which is so often associated, when you think about a throne, you think of a throne being associated with power and majesty and kingship. But here it is called a throne of grace. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that this particular phrase is used, that it is a throne of grace. Jesus speaks of his throne in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and also in Matthew 25, 31, as being a throne of glory. In chapter 8 and verse 1 of Hebrews, we read of a throne of majesty in the heavens. And throughout the book of Revelation, the throne is simply the throne of God. And when you think of the throne in this way, a throne of majesty, a throne of glory, and the throne of God, there's a sense in which that might be intimidating to us who are possessed of so much weakness. If you are weak and beset with sin, the thought that the throne of God is a throne of glory and a throne of majesty, a throne of power, a throne of holiness, it might frighten you. And you might think, what's going to happen if I, who am beset with so much weakness, go to such a majestic throne? Will one who is clothed with such glory and majesty receive me, sinning, failing, at times unfaithful professor of truth? How can I come to such a throne? You ever felt that way? You don't deserve to come. You're unworthy of coming. You failed. You've sinned. You do not measure up. And though we may gain some hope because God sits on a throne, which means he is a king and it means that he has power, but again, he does not here bid us to come because he is powerful or because he's sovereign or because he's wise. He bids us to come because he's gracious. And that is what the weak children of men need to know about their God. We may be ashamed of our weaknesses. We may be ashamed of the weaknesses of others, but the Word of God tells us he is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed of our tears of repentance. He's not ashamed of our confession of felt weakness and of our need of help. God's not embarrassed when you say to God, I can't. God's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed of you when you speak to him about your inability. I do believe that one of the great lies that has taken root in our society is the belief that God only helps those who help themselves. I think the Word of God would tell us that God helps the helpless and that God's ears are open to those who have come to an end of themselves. The notable preacher J.C. Ryle said this, "Nothing seems to be too great, too hard, or too difficult for prayer to do. It has obtained things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It has won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from a rock and bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky and Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib." And brethren, we ask, how can all of this be true? And yet so many of us remain unmoved by prayer, disinterested in prayer, or weary of prayer. One fiery old preacher of a past generation said, you can tell how popular a church is by the Sunday morning attendance and how popular a preacher is by Sunday night's attendance and how popular God is by prayer meetings attendance. And universally, around the world, I say universally, there may be a rare exception here or there. The least attended meeting of the church is its meetings for prayer. What do we do when churches say that we need to abandon prayer? As again has happened in the American church in this past generation. What do we tell the world when they know that we sing and preach or play, but do not pray? Prayerlessness is, in essence, saying to ourselves and saying to God, I've got this. I can figure it out. I can do this without you. I can reach the lost without you. Preachers say I can prepare and preach sermons without you. Sinners say I can fight my sin without you. We know how to grow churches somehow without depending on God. We know how to have a vast, successful American product without prayer. With all these gifts and talents and resources that we have at our command today, who needs to pray? Sinclair Ferguson said this, there is a lack of prayer and of the church praying. This is to me the most alarming for this reason. We have built apparently strong, large, successful, active churches, but many of our churches never meet as a congregation for prayer. I mean, never. What does that indicate we are saying about the life of the church as a fellowship? By contrast, the mark of a truly apostolic spirit in the church is that we give ourselves to prayer and the word together. Why should we pray? Because we need to pray. And when we don't pray, and when we ignore, now listen, I know, recognize, not everybody can make it. I'm talking about when you could and when there is a need and when there is a call. What is it that compels us to not pray? Is it that we don't think that we're really as weak as we sometimes confess with our lips that we are? All right, well, why should we pray? Because we are weak and God is mighty. How should we pray? Well, first of all, I simply want to bring out that our prayers are here encouraged. Let us come. What a sweet word from the writer here. Let us come. It bears the weight of a command or an imperative, but it is given simply as an exhortation. Brethren, let's come. If Jesus is who he is, if he is a great high priest, who has paid for our sins and sat down at the majesty on high, if he intercedes for us, if he's sympathetic with us and all of our weaknesses, then brethren, let's go. Let's go where he is, right? Come on. Come on, friends. Let's go. I hesitate sometimes in saying some of what I said just a moment ago because I do not want to guilt manipulate anyone into prayer. I want prayer to be so incentivized that you think to yourself, brother, you don't just tell us when, because we want to be there. I think that the teachings in the scripture about prayer should have the effect that opening a box of pizza would have on a bunch of people who are hungry. You just have to smell, you know, brothers, come. No, come, eat, eat, eat. No, you say, you don't have to command it. I want to go. The exhortation is come. I know a place. I know a place where we can go. I know a place where we can lay our burdens. I know a place where we can worship. I know a place where we can tell God, thank you and I love you. I know a place where we can say to him, will you help me? But brethren, we've got to come. This is where it begins. Come trembling if need be, but come. Are you weak? It's okay. Are you in need? Of course you are. Do you need help? Then do not be silent. Ask. But how should I come? Yes, trembling, and yes, with weakness. But what does the text say should be my disposition before such a Savior, such a high priest, and such a king? Dear ones, it's boldness and it's confidence. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Again, we talk about biblical tension. Yes, you are weak, and yes, you have failed, And you need help. And as we'll see, you need grace in your time of need. And prayer, again, is not so much for the triumphant, but for the failures and the strugglers. And sometimes our great hindrance to prayer is a deception of our own self-sufficiency. But prayer, again, is not so much for the triumphant, but for the failures and the strugglers. Just as those who are well have no need of a physician, and those who have a sense of wealth have no need to ask anything. Prayer is for the beggars and for the needy. But again, there is something striking about them, something about their knowledge of the gospel. A person who knows I am a sinner, but also who knows that God is gracious. And that my sin matched together with God's holiness does not repel me. Someone has brought out a situation, and I don't want to make too much of it, but I don't want to make too little of it. You have two encounters that Peter has with Jesus, one at the beginning of his relationship with Jesus and one after the resurrection. Remember that Jesus gets into a boat with Peter, and Peter's hesitant to do it, and all these fish get caught, and Peter is ashamed, and he says to the Lord, "Get away from me, for I'm a sinful man." Fast forward 3 years later, and it's after the resurrection, and Peter is again in a boat, and he sees the Lord upon the shore, and he recognizes that it's the Lord. And what has Peter done recently? He denied him, right? Denied him, he went away, and he wept bitterly. But when he sees it's Jesus, what does he do? He jumps in the water and he swims toward him. And you get the idea, he's learned something about his grace. It's not that Peter is less sinful now after 3 years than he was 3 years before, or Jesus is less glorious to him. But when he said to him before, "Depart from me," he now goes toward him. Brethren, God is not stingy with his grace or with his gospel. He bids those, the Savior bids those who are weary and thirsty to come to him. You come because you're his child. You come because you, despite your failure, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You come because you're accepted in the Beloved. And you come because you recognize there's nowhere else to go to get what you need from God. You see, in prayer, we are asking God to do things that only God can do. You see, you have needs. I imagine everybody here has some need. And if I were to say to you, all right, open up, let's talk about your needs. Some of your needs could be answered by a wealthy friend or a competent doctor, or by having somebody's business begin to thrive and give you a job or something like that. I'm asking here, are there things that you need, things that you desire, that only the God of heaven can give you? Something Bill Gates can't give you. Something a dentist can't give you. Something a therapist can't give you. Something a pill can't give you. Something only God can give you. My wife was teaching the last couple of years a group of first graders at a Christian school. And she was doing a Bible study with them, and she was dealing with 1 Kings chapter 3. And that's the section that in 1 Kings where the Lord appears to Solomon, and he says to him in a dream or vision, "Ask of me whatever you will, and I will give it to you." And she's saying to these first graders, now kids, this is God. And God is saying to Solomon, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He's God. He has limitless resources. He can do anything in you, outside of you, in somebody else's life. And what would you want? What would you ask him for? And so she asked the kids. And 4 of them asked for kittens. And 5 of them asked for puppies. And 2 asked for unicorns. But what do we do when we get together for prayer? What do so many churches do? Why did church prayer meetings in some cases die? Because we had nothing better to ask God for than that Aunt Martha would get better for her kidney stone. Or that Junior's having a job interview. Look, I'm not saying you can't bring those things to God. But you're talking to the God of heaven. What do you need that only God can give? You want to grow in grace? You want to be more like Jesus? Nobody else can give you that but God. Do you need forgiveness? Do you need mercy? Do you need victory over sin? Do you need to have a love for others that has no other explanation than that God is working in you? Do you need a fuller experience of the fruit of the Spirit? A healing of the broken? The triumph of the gospel in the world, then go and go boldly and go confidently to the throne that is a throne of grace. That's the exhortation. Who needs grace? We all need grace. There is a throne upon which the one who sits is gracious and merciful and full of goodness and loving kindness and compassion. So the third question then is this: what should we anticipate in prayer? Well, two things are given. First of all, mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is what is extended to somebody in your debt who comes to you and has no ability to write off their debt. They've done something to you. They are in your power, as it were. And when you decide to cancel that or to treat them with love and grace, they've sinned against you, they've offended you, maybe they've lied about you, they've undermined your testimony or something like that, and they come to you and they say, I've been convicted. What I did was wrong, and they're in your power. And you could say to them either, well, too bad, you got to pay for what you did, or you can say to them, I'll have mercy on you. What's a criminal do when he gets into a courtroom and he recognizes that the law is against him and all his guilt is brought before him, and his only hope is to do what they call throwing himself on the mercy of the court? That somehow the heart of the judge will be moved and that he will show them mercy. Well, here we have our God who is holy, holy, holy. As we saw yesterday or the day before, sinless angels veil their faces. And yet here we are coming boldly, coming confidently. We come because we are weak, and we come because we have failed, and we come because we have sinned, and we come because we're needy, and we come because there are things that we cannot figure out how to do by our own resources or by our own strength. And we go to the throne, and we find that it is not a throne of condemnation. It is not a throne in which we are reminded of all of our failure and have all of our sin cast in front of our face, because there sits one at the right hand of the Majesty on high who has paid the debt, one sent by the Father. And the Father did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. And how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There is one who has paid a ransom for many, one who gave his life for sin and for sinners. And will he now withhold that for which he shed his life blood? Have you ever gone to the Lord and thought, I've sinned, and maybe it's sinned 7,000 of the same kind? And you finally gotten to the point where you're so ashamed and you're so embarrassed and you feel such a failure for who you are and what you've done. And the thought is, I can't go again. I can't go to the fountain again. I have abused the privilege of grace. Anybody ever felt that? But here's the logic. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus shed his blood? Why did he go to the cross? Well, for the very thing that causes you such shame. And so you can say to him, Lord Jesus, I have sinned, but you died for this. He paid the price for it. The Savior is the embodiment of mercy. And when you go to that throne, which was a throne of grace, will he fail to show mercy? But not just mercy. The text tells us grace to help in our time of need. So what do we stand in need of? Well, very often it's grace to help. Here, grace is used not so much in the connotation of God's free mercy and kindness to us in Jesus, doing for us what we could not pay for, what we could not earn. It's not saying, Lord, I'm sinful. Thank you for your amazing grace, your undeserved favor. But here's the idea that grace is when we say, I need grace. Lord, I need grace to do this. What we mean, again, is that we need help. We need favor from God. We need strength from heaven. That's the idea. We need something outside of ourselves to aid us, to strengthen us, to encourage our drooping hearts and our lagging faith. And so why do we approach again with so much boldness and confidence? Well, because the way is open for us, because God is gracious, because the Savior is sympathetic, but also because God has such a heart and such power to actually help us. Would you go to somebody if you were in great need? It's possible you would go to somebody who you thought was cruel or stingy. Now, let's say that you had a child that had a brain tumor, and there was a surgeon who was the best at what they did, but he was cruel and wicked and all of the rest. And you go, well, what's the worst that can happen? I'll go and I'll plead and I will beg. But there are other people that you know are so full of kindness and mercy and wisdom and a willingness to come alongside. Brethren, that's how we go to that one and call that one with confidence. I hope all of you have somebody in your life that if you were in a desperate situation, you say to yourself, I know who to call. Because I know if they will pick up, they will do all they can to come to my aid. Well, brethren, that's our Savior. That's our triune God. He is willing to help. He has the power and the mercy and the grace to come to us with help, real help from a real God who really hears and really answers prayer. And dear ones, how much confidence should we have when our prayers meld together with the prayers of our high priest? You see, he's interceding for us. And how does he intercede for us? What's he praying about? What's he asking his Father to do? I don't know all the answers to that. I have some suspicion that part of it is seen in an incident like we have at the end of Luke's gospel when Jesus reveals to Peter that Satan has asked to sift the disciples as wheat. And he says to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And after you have been strengthened, you will go and you will help your brethren. What did these first century Jewish Christians need? They needed grace to help in their time of need, in their time of persecution, in a time when the devil was trying to pry their confident confession in Christ from their souls, when they needed grace to stand and say to a persecuting government, I will stand faithful with Christ. And Jesus in heaven is praying that their faith would not fail, and God's church is lifting up their voices and saying to their sympathetic high priest, Lord, help us that our faith might not fail. Help us that we may hold fast. I don't want to fall away from you. I don't want to lose my grip on you. there is one who prays that very thing. And when the enemy would erect a wall through our sin and through our failure, there is one who reminds us. And yes, I know we could take advantage of this, but brethren, this is the word of God. Where sin abounds, grace will superabound. And when the way is dark and weary, there is one who will and can infuse the soul with a strength from the Spirit. And when our love is cold, he can light those embers into burning flames again. And for the child of God struggling with their besetting sin, and when he himself has urged you and exhorted you to pluck out and to cut off and to fight with the help of the Spirit, will he deny the help of that Spirit in your time of need? I am weak, but thou art mighty. And for any and all here in need of forgiveness, and who can give this to you but God alone? Only God can save, but God does save. And only God can keep us through this fallen world. Is there somebody here who needs to know what the throne of God is, and who needs to know the nature of the God who sits upon that throne? And I say to you, yes, go because he is mighty. And yes, go because he is wise. And yes, go because he is sovereign. But also go because he is gracious and merciful, and he has the power to help in your time of need. And there is no greater need that any one of you could have than the need of knowing that you have a perfect righteousness before a sinless God. Trinity Baptist Church, go boldly to the throne of grace. Go in your times of worship. And when there's an opportunity to gather, as there will be, as we were reminded this morning and this night, Wednesday night at 7:30, you know why you're there? Because you're going to talk to and lay your burdens to the God of heaven, who is full of grace and who has grace to help you in your time of need. Go boldly, child of God individually. Go boldly as families. Go boldly as couples. Go boldly as a church to the throne of grace. Your sympathetic Savior has opened a living way so that you might go there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments in your word. We thank you, Father, for the reminder of your grace and of your mercy. We thank you, Father, for the sympathy of the Savior that would bid us to go and to pour out our hearts and our souls. And Father, we fear so many times, Lord, and that though this is reality, and though you have bid us to come, and even as it were at times plead with us to come through the Spirit and by the Word, we are yet in our pride or in our fear or in our shame reluctant. Heavenly Father, aid us in casting aside self-sufficiency to live all of our lives in righteous dependence upon such a God and such a Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.